So excited that everybody came out this morning. We are in for a treat. John Keith is our speaker this morning. He is the preacher at the 10th and Claremont Church of Christ in Cambridge, Ohio. John has been preaching by appointment since 1997. He's a graduate of the West Virginia School of Preaching, and he finished topping his class there. We're so excited that Dan is, or that he is with us, and he also plays bluegrass, and he's done that for many years. But I think those of us who's been around here have known him as by his speaking ability and his speaking in chapel and in various appointments throughout this area. So we're thankful for John to be here this morning.
Good morning. Thank you, Stephen. I hope I can live up to that wonderful introduction. The jokes never get old, do they, Andy? That's one of the perils of being in a class by yourself. But I appreciate Stephen and the work he's doing. I appreciate the school and all those who support the school. And I know it's been a blessing for the Valley and the Brotherhood, but it's been a blessing for me and my wife as well. And I appreciate the invitation to be here this morning. Somewhat confused, first lecture of the morning, and I'm speaking on when night falls. So you hold on to this lecture throughout the day, and you know, maybe tonight when you lay down, it'll come back to you and will be of some benefit. Psalm 4 was likely written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And in fact, I think on the eve of the battle, which is described in 2 Samuel chapter 18, is very possibly the case, given what David endured in that time of his life. His son Absalom, of course, had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, 2 Samuel 15, 6 tells us. And now he has launched into a full-blown mutiny. And the case is such that he had to flee Jerusalem. And I imagine David, as he pauses on the outskirts of Jerusalem and reviews the hosts as they proceed by, as they climb the ascent of the Mount of Olives, the Bible says weeping as they go. They're being forced out of their home. Great sorrow, no doubt, fills the heart of David and leaves an impression upon his mind as he no doubt contemplates or asks the question, what has happened to my family and my life and my legacy? David knows he must deal with his son Absalom in a most severe and heartbreaking fashion. He has numbered his troops in thirds and put them under three generals, and he himself has declared that he is going to lead the armies into battle. But the people persuade him not to, fearing that they lose their king in battle. So rather than upset his people, rather than put his life in peril, he complies with their demands, and David remains behind to wonder and to worry. And this, perhaps, is the time David needed to pen this beautiful psalm. With everything that is weighing on his mind, the rebellion of his son, the people having to leave, and all the things that encompass a man, and when things seem to be going wrong, and all the things that flood our minds. And David was as human as we are, and sometimes, you know, it seems like that 9 out of 7 things that I've ever worried about never happened. And David perhaps is extrapolating and trying to compound problems. We tend to do that as human beings. But as another night of wonder and worry approaches, David is going to cast his eyes to the Father. And in verse 8, he's going to say, I will both lay me down and sleep, for you alone, O Jehovah, make me to dwell in safety. And as Brother Deaver put so wonderfully in his brief commentary on this, basically David said, well, this is what I did before, and the Lord helped me, so that's what I'm going to do again. So he, you know, the old adage in logical thinking, what has happened can happen. David had at some time relied on the Lord, and the Lord saw him through, and so David's going to do it again. So he's going to lay down, and he's going to call on his God, and he's going to pray and pray with hope that he will awaken with news of a favorable resolution to the anguish that is currently on his mind. So in verse 1, we see a petition for mercy. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. God knows our every desire. And I'm speaking within, of course, the context of our desires as they align with the will of God. In Matthew 6:32, our Lord Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Parents know the needs of their children, do they not? At least good parents know the needs of their children. Psalm 103:13, the record says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. We desire interaction with our children, and our heavenly Father desires interaction with his children. Yes, he knows what we need, but he still wants us to communicate with him. I have every confidence that my daughter, who just turned 21 the other day, I have every confidence that she loves me. But I like to hear her say it. God knows our needs. He wants us to ask. He wants us to come crying, Abba, Father. It's a strange thing indeed that people expect the blessings of God and yet have never bent the knee or bowed the head to thank God for the blessings they have and to seek further blessings from him. And yet, the Father hearing our prayers has less to do with our merit and more to do with his mercy. Did our children earn the room and board which we provided them for these years? Did they earn the wisdom that we hopefully imparted to them? No, they didn't earn it, but we did it out of love. It was a gracious act on our part. The same goes for Jehovah God. We don't earn the blessings from him, but he does it for us because he loves us. The prayer of humility before God produces results. If we think of the example of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was not a Christian, but he was earnestly desiring the truth. And yet the record tells us in Acts 10 that his prayers went up before God because he wasn't asking for selfish reasons. He wasn't asking to have a better social status. He was asking to know the truth, and he was sincere, and God heard his prayer. The psalmist refers to him, to our Father, as, O God of my righteousness. Barnes says that this literally means, O my righteous God, which there's a quibble about, is it different or does it mean the same thing? But the overriding truth is that our God is righteous implies his justice. David makes appeal for God to interpose his righteousness upon the situation. And having interposed his righteousness, his justice will alleviate the situation according to his will. not necessarily David's will, but it'll be dealt with according to God's will. And I think it's a fact that we all recognize. Maybe we don't recognize it by name or by this description, but for God's justice to benefit man, God must first impute his mercy and his righteousness. Because if I understand it, the justice of God without mercy and righteousness is going to doom man to hell. If we say, I demand the justice of God, frankly, I don't want God's justice when I stand before him in judgment day. I want his mercy. Because I deserve to go to hell. I don't want his justice. I want his mercy. David is not only mindful here in this case then of his enemies, but also of his own past sins. And he simply asks for what is right to be done in accordance with God's mercy. Once God's mercy has acted, then justice will benefit the righteous. It almost seems as if there is an air of imprecation here. If he wants justice for his enemies, that it kind of reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he wrote of Alexander the coppersmith, who says, "He did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his work." A man whose life has been disconnected from God will ultimately receive justice, but a man whose life is in righteousness and obedience to God will receive mercy. And David is praying then for that justice, and righteousness will become upon the righteous, and punishment will come upon the unrighteous. He acknowledges in the third part of verse 1 that God had relieved him in distress. God had acted upon some previous request of David, given him leave of some stressful situation, perhaps when he was fleeing from Saul, when Saul was making attempts on his life back in 1 Samuel 19. So David petitions God again. And he has a history of protecting and caring for his people. He supplied manna in the wilderness until they did not need it. And yet, remember what Christ told us in Matthew 6:11, that we should pray for our daily bread, even though God was wont to do it. Christ encourages us to pray for the daily things. God has always been mindful of his children, and he has always been willing and ready to comfort us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God will comfort us so that we can in turn share it. Pass it forward. What's the saying today? Pay it forward. It's becoming one of those trite things, but it does have meaning. It's the same way the church is to survive. It's self-procreating. We make Christians to make more Christians. And then he pleads in the last part of verse 1, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." David is asking God to treat him with the same mercy he had before. And I think resident in this petition is a petition for hope. God could thus choose to act upon and David's benefit. God could choose not to. And though it's not stated in so many words, I get the notion here that he is praying that God's will be done. And hopefully by this time in his life, David has grown and matured. And that's his intention. And God knows the intentions of a man's heart when he prays. But David is requesting for more than, or he's asking for more than pity. I think he's asking for compassion. I don't know if there's a real difference in this, in the two words or not, but in my mind, pity has always been a feeling of feeling bad for somebody, whereas compassion is taking that feeling and then acting on it and helping. I don't know if that you'll find that distinction in Webster's or not. It's in Keith's. So, but that's the way I see it. So in verses 2 through 5, we see David pleading here on behalf or with the wicked. He says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." David asks how long these sons of men will put his glory to shame. What is the glory David is speaking of here? In the third psalm, back in verse 3, David refers to Jehovah as my glory. So is David saying, how long will you put the God of heaven to shame? How long will you wicked men shame Jehovah and turn his glory into shame? Or is David, as king, being shamed himself because the sons of men are dishonoring Jehovah by trying to kill the Lord's anointed, David himself? Absalom, no doubt, was a disgrace to his father. And he underhandedly had stolen the hearts of the people, had gone into his father's concubines, and was thus shaming the Lord's anointed, the glory that David had from the Lord. A thing that David himself would not do when he spared King Saul's life. How could I do this and sin against, you know, kill the Lord's anointed? Then he asks, how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Man seems ever engaged in endless pursuit of worthlessness and falsehood, especially today. Some of the news stories I've heard just within the last 48 hours betrays the just outright silliness. And I hate to even call it thinking. I'm no mental giant, but when I hear some of these things, I have to ask, what are you thinking? Or are you thinking? It almost seems like there's a check valve between their brains and their mouths, and it's not working. Jeremiah said, "I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem. Will you still not be made clean?" If there was a prophet alive today, I think he would be screaming the same things to the United States of America and to the world at large. These sons of men are reviling the Lord's anointed, which David himself would not do. He condemned to death the one who boasted of such a claim. Actually, in 2 Samuel, you remember the guy said he came and he killed Saul. He lied. But then he says, in the later part of verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly." It's been, you know, the setting apart, I think, has the thrust of being distinguished, or is separate from being distinguished and honored, rather than the typical thinking of sanctification. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. We're not confined to a national entity in the physical sense. In the spiritual sense, yes, I believe we are. But Peter writes, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And I think the phrase under consideration here has more to do with the chosen generation rather than the holy nation. And I know they're the same, but I think that the nuances, the subtleties in those and the different nuances there. The godly are set apart for the goodness of God's blessings. The ungodly are set apart for the severity of God's wrath. As the Hebrews writer is told, or the Paul said in Romans rather, consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God. He is a good God. He is full of goodness. But he's also severe. And not just in the Old Testament. Rest is promised only for the people of God. The second part of verse 3, he says confidently, Jehovah will hear when I call. So as the psalm progresses, David demonstrates his confidence that Jehovah will hear him. And such confidence is expressed, I think, in no uncertain terms. This confidence is not limited even to, I think, his current situation. Because the psalmist elsewhere immortalizes this same trust when he says in Psalm 55, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice. Notice it says he shall hear my voice. He may, he might, peradventure. He says he shall hear my voice. And that is such a wonderful thing. That we, when we think nobody else is listening to us, God will listen to us. He knows our every need. And when our desires are in line with his will, we read, it shall come to pass. That before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. That's the power of an omnipotent, omniscient God. We are, however, like Micaiah, we need to be patient. And that Micaiah says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. It's in the Lord's timing, not necessarily in my timing. Verse 4, he says, be angry and do not sin. David is warning, I think, his friends, his company, his army, of the dangers of allowing their trembling anger toward their antagonists to vault them into further violence. And it would be hard, I would imagine, to have an army that you're fighting and to be caught up in the throes and the heat of battle, to not develop within you a sense of hardness, a sense of anger and hate, to where that a person who gets overwrought with this type of action could even eventually turn on God, even if they were unaware of it at the beginning. They've gotten so enamored in the here and the now, and before you know it, they don't need God, or they don't think about God, or even worse, they just openly rebel against God. And I think that's what perhaps David is talking about here. Paul appealed to this verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and 26 when he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. George D. Hoff paraphrased this verse, quote, do not allow our angry tremors at the sinfulness of others to cause us to become sinners as well. And I think that strikes at the very heart of what David initially meant and why Brother Paul used it later on. We certainly have need of patient endurance when dealing with those who oppose us while we ourselves strive to maintain righteousness. Is it not a frustrating thing to lay the evidence for the existence of God, the inspiration of the scriptures, the deity of Christ? Is it not frustrating to lay the evidence out there for somebody and they just try to dismiss it with a wave of a hand? But there's another possibility. This could be directed towards David's foes Absalom and Company. If we're correct, and this was written during Absalom's rebellion, somebody expressed the thought that he asks that his opposers might think of God's wrath upon the wicked and his goodness to the righteous and be constrained by such meditation to tremble in humiliation and reverence before him, which I am told, and I'm at the mercy of the Hebrew scholars here, that that's what the phrase be angry literally means, to tremble and to quake. If you've ever been so angry that you actually shook, and I think that's what he's getting at here. But whoever he's speaking to, he's appealing to them to reflect on the situation. And honest reflection and contemplation is going to lead to reverence. Again, honest contemplation is going to lead to reverence. Reverence is going to lead to reformation. And it certainly agrees with the righteousness of our Lord that if we heed his counsel, and if we love our enemies, and if we bless those who bless us, and bless those who curse us, and do good to those that hate us, pray for those that spitefully use us, we will receive the greater blessing. Christ not only preached this principle, but he practiced it as well. When in the most excruciating situation of his life, as he was languishing on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And our brother Stephen, when he's being stoned to death, said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." To whomever it's addressed, some very sage and practical advice is given. Number one, if you think you have a right to be angry, do not allow yourself to be carried into acts of rebellion against that which is righteous. Even if we think we have the right to be angry, we cannot allow it to cause us to sin. Anger is not sin. In fact, how could we be angry at sin? How could we hate the things the Lord hates and not get angry at sin? But there's a way to control it, and there's a limit, and I think each person has to recognize it in themselves what it is. But number two, prayerful and honest contemplation must rule the situation. That's the only way that cooler heads can prevail. That's the only way that God's righteousness can prevail, and that God will be glorified in a situation. This isn't in the notes, but when they had a dispute over John Mark, they had a sharp contention, a sharp disagreement, but they worked it out so that the will of God would still be carried out and that God could be glorified. And thirdly, that this is an evening psalm suggests that perhaps when something like this arises, before we take action, maybe we ought to sleep on it and think about it, lest we be too quick on the draw. He says in verse 4, meditate on your heart, or within your heart on your bed, and be still. Compare this with what Paul said, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. We see that righteousness is guided by, that when righteousness is guided by godly wisdom, it will seek to distance itself from unnecessary problems. A lot of the problems I've had in my life were unnecessary problems. Some that I fabricated, some that I instigated. But I wasn't thinking godly things when the problem arose. I was more concerned with me, you know, getting my rights. But God has a right to be glorified in my life. And if I do things that even though by principle and the way man thinks, by principle, I have the right to do it, if God's not going to get the glory, or if God is going to be shamed by it, then I don't have the right to do it. I guess that comes with growing older and wiser and more mature. These so-called knee-jerk reactions are so ill-advised. and they will cause more problems than they solve. They are teeming with emotion. They lack thoughtful consideration of what is right, contrasted with what merely feels right. We can't go by our feelings. There is a very stark line between right and wrong where Scripture is concerned. I heard an old preacher say one time that if Isaac had gone with what he heard rather than what he felt, Esau wouldn't have been able to fool him. So we need to go with what we hear in God's Word and not what we feel in our emotions. We're told to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put our trust in the Lord, verse 5. It is known, of course, that the sacrifices of the old law were at the time of this being written, they occupied no small part of Jewish worship. And when properly offered under the law of Moses, they rose to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Exodus 29:18. However, with anything that is inherently good, man can turn it into evil and wickedness, and thus weary the Father with such things, as we've seen countless times throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. However, these sacrifices were no different. He says, offer the sacrifice of righteousness. That's key. David urges in their sacrifices an exhibition of righteousness and service to Jehovah. God would not have them or us to offer a devoted thing, but to offer ourselves to Him in humility and in meekness. The psalmist wrote in 51:16-17, "For you do not desire sacrifices, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It matters not what we do in service to the Lord if we are not righteous. That is, in line with His will. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, there's some newer translations coming out, and they call this your spiritual worship. Those words are not in the text, and many have drawn the conclusion that everything we do in life is worship. That's not the case, but the words there, which is your reasonable service, it's our logical duty from what God has done for us through Christ. And our logical response is to make our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We present the offering to God. We are the offering to God. Isn't that what Christ did? Did Christ not present the sacrifice to God? And was not Christ Himself the sacrifice? He's calling us to do the same thing, John 10 and verse 18. We present the sacrifice, we are the sacrifice. Verse 6 is a prayer for God's blessing. "There are those who say, who will show us any good?" Now the word "any" was supplied by the translators, and it probably should read, "Who will show us good?" And the meaning seems to be, where will blessings be found? Does David include this because of an air of cynicism among his followers? He may. This may be indicative of a lack of faith on the part of his band, which would lead them to disloyalty to him or God. But David is fully aware of the dangers which can come from those who have little faith. In Romans 11, it was said that they were, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Little faith. Another solemn warning And the Hebrews writer, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." So maybe some of his own people were saying, "Are we really doing the right thing? Is this really going to benefit? Is this really going to be the right thing?" But David is undaunted. He says, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." One, I don't think could be helped but be reminded of that priestly blessing that Jehovah spoke to Moses, who in turn was to speak in the ears of Aaron and his sons in Numbers 6. But David's petition here seems to long for a similar blessing, as he was no doubt familiar with Jehovah's treatment of Moses and the children back in his day. But he knows this. He knows it is a dreadful, lamentable thing for God to hide his face from us. So I think couched in this plea is David's longing for God to make himself known to those who pose the question, "Who will show us any good?" David is saying, "Show him, God. Show him, Father." He says in verse 7, "You've put gladness in my heart, more than in the season of that their grain and their wine is increased." Some of you, I know, plant and have gardens or maybe even farms, and you plant, and harvest time is a good time of your life, but it was in this economy here, it was a very, very much celebrated time of year. And it appears the people have had mostly physical things in mind. But he says God can give us blessings that will surpass the physical, that will cause the physical to maybe even pale in comparison. And David recognizes that happiness is not found where most people are looking. And that's a lesson I wish people today could get, that happiness, that blessedness is not found where most people are looking. And if you don't believe me, just read the first dozen or so verses of Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus our Lord tells us exactly where blessedness and happiness is found. And it never once mentions sex, drugs, alcohol, popularity, social status, Facebook friends, ad nauseum. It tells us where true happiness is found. And it's found in the mind of a servant who is serving only Jehovah God. God's gladness upon us is a spiritual blessing and infinitely greater than any of the most abundant earthly reaping. In verse 8, David says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep." Now, it's no secret that man needs sleep to survive. And regardless of what is tormenting our souls, eventually we'll fall asleep. But it won't always be in peace. Cares of the world can frustrate us. Ahasuerus tossed and turned through the night, wrestling with the circumstances with Esther and Mordecai and Haman. The wise man wrote, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." Anguish of sickness can cause us to lose sleep. Even though the man is righteous, it can cause him to pine through the night, as in the case of Job, when he said, "When I lay down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn." A lot of us know what that's like, to toss till dawn. Perhaps nothing has wasted the solemnity of a night's sleep as grief in one's own heart, as in the case of Darius. Back in Daniel chapter 6. Or when David himself was grieving and fasting and lamenting for the life of his child in 2 Samuel 12, the infamous love child between him and Bathsheba. But David is now confident in God, and he acknowledges the goodness and the righteousness of holding Jehovah in the exalted position that he rightly deserves. And Paul expressed similar confidence when he wrote, "If God be for us, Who can be against us? Romans 8:31. So verse 8, we see this grand conclusion, this grand message. For you alone, O Jehovah, maketh me dwell in safety. True security can only be enjoyed in the Lord. That is the only way that you and I can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, Ephesians 6. And this security for which men truly desire, it's not a one-time rescue resulting from one-time obedience. It is us seeking to dwell in safety. And this only comes as a result of our dwelling in the Lord. That is, we take up residence and we plant our roots deeply and firmly, looking not to this earth's goods, to our friends, or to our material prosperity. Rather, our eyes are to be on God alone for this peace and this protection. And it's one of the delightful paradoxes concerning God that we serve, in that the familial relationships with Him is both inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive in that, as Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. But it doesn't mean that we're all just automatically saved by grace. The grace of God has appeared. It has made itself available. John wrote that through Jesus, God gave men the right to become the children of God to those who believe on His name. So it's inclusive in that it's available to everyone. The peace of God that passes understanding, the peace of God that can cause us to lay down and sleep at night, the peace of God that can keep us or that enable us to be in that right relationship, is available to everyone. It's inclusive in that. But it's exclusive in the fact that not everybody is just automatically a child of God. There are conditions to be met, and those failing to meet the conditions of the divine nature are illegitimate and thus lost, thus tormented night after night, thus are not saved. We all have the same basic issues. And when all the world seems to rest on our shoulders and we contemplate each and every outside negative influence, we do ourselves a great disservice as we lay in our beds mindlessly staring at the ceiling. The endless barrage of daily cares flash through our minds. It almost seems as if our mind is a television set, and somebody else has got the remote control and they're channel surfing feverishly. And we lay there and we just keep flashing scenes through our mind. But we need to do what David did. When night falls, if we do as David has done and remember that the God of heaven has provided for us all things, everything that pertains unto life and godliness, and that by His marvelous grace, we have come this far in spite of ourselves, we may rest easier as adversity shrinks and faith grows. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, John, for that lesson. A good way to start off our morning. We stand adjourned until 10 o'clock.